We'll go ahead and get started here. The book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We're picking up right where we left off Friday night. If you were not here Friday night, then you'll have to read verses 1 through 28 on your own. I do want to do a quick review and maybe just point out a couple of things the main points, and anyways, that we dealt with last Wednesday and then Friday night. And that is, did I get you one of these? And John chapter 1 is right there, the first page 1. Well, we're going to be on page 2, actually. That's where we're going to start today. But on page 1 there, we talked about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We talked about who Jesus is, the fact that Jesus is God, that the Word is God, and that He created all things, that He had, that in Him is light, and then that light is the light of men, and then, or that in Him is life, and the life is the light of men. Then we see that God gave light to every man that cometh into the world. That's why we're able to understand the gospel and trust in Him. Outside of our sinfulness, we couldn't. But He gave that light to every man that cometh into the world. And then we talked about but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And then Friday night, we talked about the Baptist, John the Baptist, as he came. We're going to continue talking about him just a little bit. Really, actually, less talking about him and more talking about his message that he's going to give here in verses 29 through 34. We talked a little bit about him and his attitude. His attitude was an attitude of humility. His attitude was an attitude of Jesus is who matters in my life, not me. And so that was our application that we were working to draw for that, was that Jesus is who's important, who's first in your life, God should be. Now, number 29 here, verse number 29, we're going to begin. And we'll just read 29 through 34 and then we'll pray. And then we'll see how far we get with this. If we get all the way through verse 34 and we still have time, then we may just carry on. But I think really verses 35 through the end of the chapter kind of go all in the same general theme. So if I can keep that in one message, that would be best. So verse 29 here, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Verse number 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to set aside a little bit of time here this afternoon to just open your word and to hear from you. And so, Lord, we pray, Father, that as we look at these passages of Scripture here, that you would illumine them to us, open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. If there be any here that are not born again, Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd bring conviction to their soul concerning their sin and their need for the Savior. And Lord, I pray, Father, for those that are saved today, that you would stir them. Lord, that you would help each and every one to take this and use it for your glory. And we pray, Father, that you'd just give us a blessed time together around your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are. I'm going to go through this passage backwards. I know it's kind of different, but we're going to start with verse 34 and begin to go backwards. There's two main things, basically, or two main concepts here that I'm wanting to point out. And that is, the first one less important than the second one, although they're both very important. The second one, which is actually at the beginning of the passage, is going to be the one that we're going to take and go a little bit with. The first one here, in verse 34, he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He's talking about the one who's being spoken of, obviously, from the very beginning there of the chapter. But this being the Son of God was Jesus when he came to him. Remember, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." But in verse 33 it says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." Does anybody know who sent John to baptize with water? Was it the high priest? It was God, right? God the Father. He sent him to baptize with water, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he says, "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now, I just want to take just a quick moment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time to try to iron this out and nail this down, but a lot of people misunderstand what this baptism of the Holy Ghost is about. And again, I'm not going to go to every passage that talks about this, but I'm going to go to the passage that I believe the Bible gives us as the fulfilling of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that's in Acts chapter 2. And when I say fulfilling, I mean complete fulfilling. I do not mean that Acts chapter 2 is the model by which the Holy Ghost baptizes all people, as some people believe. I believe that Acts chapter 2 very clearly is showing us a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and a fulfillment, or at least a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. But baptizing with the Holy Ghost is spoken of here, and it's fulfilled when the church here receives the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Okay, and in that time, and I just want to point out a couple of things about this. I know there's a lot of, I'm going to try not to get sidetracked, you guys. Try not to let me get sidetracked too much on it. But I know there's a lot about Acts chapter 2. A lot of people are like, you know, they'll take this and they'll go here and they'll say, you know, you need to speak with tongues and all that. But we're going to hopefully lay that to rest just quickly here. But in Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Does anybody remember from Friday what Pentecost means? Because I did mention Pentecost and I said what it was. I know there's a couple people here that were here in chapel on Friday. Anybody remember? Somebody specifically came up to me Friday and said, "I never knew how you put that together, the word Pentecost, and what's that? What that means and what the point was." Anybody remember what that is? I'm trying to, who it was that said that. I don't remember. All right, so I'll tell you. Pentecost means 50. It's 50 days after Passover. So that's, and does anybody know why they celebrated the day of Pentecost? No? All right. Celebrate the day of Pentecost because 50 days after Passover, remember why they celebrate Passover, Egypt, coming out of the out of Egypt, the death angel passed over those that had the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. They were delivered from their bondage in Egypt. So they celebrated Passover on the same day that the death angel passed over them. Okay? So then 50 days later, after they had journeyed through the wilderness and they'd gone all over the place, right? Not really all over the place, but they ended up at the foot of what? Mount Sinai. And then at the foot of Mount Sinai, they heard God speak with audible voice. The mountains shook and smoke was coming off the top of the mountain. It was burning with fire and smoke and all that. And they hear God's voice give the Ten Commandments. And on that day, it was 50 days after the day of Pentecost. And they recognized, not the day of Pentecost, it was 50 days after the day of Passover. So they recognized continually, all the way until this point, a couple thousand years later almost, they recognized this 50th day after Passover as the day they received the law. Okay? So when they say Pentecost, this doesn't have to do with a certain denomination that came to be just maybe, let's see, it was 150 years ago they came to be. No. Pentecost is referring here to a day that the Jews have celebrated for hundreds and hundreds of years as of this point. So they're coming together. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and the tradition, what they would do is they would count the omer or homer of barley. It would be a certain measure of barley that they would count. And this would have to do with they're counting the days until the day that they received the law. Okay, so they had their Passover. And does anybody remember? Steve, do you remember what they had? He didn't hear me. I got to holler, right? Do you remember what they had on the day of or the day of Passover? Does anybody remember what they could not have in their house during the time of Passover? Passover is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they couldn't have leavened bread. They could only have unleavened bread. They call that, I can't remember. Shemitz, I think, or Shemitz. It's the word for leaven or yeast. They couldn't have yeast or leaven in their house at all. So the common practice, in fact, if you go ask a rabbi or something, not that I'm not Jewish, but I like understanding the background of where we get our New Testament things. But you ask a rabbi and you say, hey, what's the significance of this leaven thing? They say, well, the leaven represents sin. And but the simple answer of that, though, is that they didn't have time to bake bread that would be leavened bread. They didn't have time for it to rise because they had to get out so quickly because God worked a wondrous work where they had gone through all these plagues and Egypt wouldn't let them go. And then finally they drive them out. And as Egypt is driving them out, they have to hurry. They're just throwing things together. And so they had bread that was unleavened. Well, the picture of the leaven, as you go throughout the rest of the Bible, it talks about a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. The Bible talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. It's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees is the doctrine of the Pharisees. But that doctrine is doctrine that can take and spoil the whole bunch. Okay, and so if you're trying to have unleavened bread for Passover that is pure, sinless, and in picture anyways, bread, not to say that yeast is sin, but it's... Yeast is it's a picture of sin. So they, when they're having Passover, they want to get all that out. They're purging out the leaven. So, in fact, if you ask a rabbi, what do they do to prepare for Passover? Well, you get your candle, and you get your candle out, and you light your candle, and you go around the house looking for all the yeast in the house. You open your cupboards, and you get the yeast out, and And you can do a number of things with it. You can go to a non-Jew and you can sell your yeast to them and make money off of it. And then you have no yeast, but hey, you have money. But you make sure that everything in your house is kosher. You get your candle and you're hunting, you're searching. You're searching out, as David said, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. They would search out to find, is there any of this picture of sin in my house? I need to get it out. And so they would do that. And once they've got that, all of that out, and I know I'm going way off track here, but I'm giving you some background. Once they get that out of their house, they're now ready for the Passover week. And during that week of Passover, they celebrate God's freedom from their bondage in Egypt. And just the same today, we know that Jesus laid down his life for us on Passover. And he did that, and we don't celebrate that every week. We celebrate the fact that he rose again the third day, which was on Sunday. And so we recognize his resurrection every week on Sunday. That's why we worship on Sundays. It's the first day of the week when he rose again. So this, but when we do that, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper, you have a church that you belong to, you do that in your local church, you partake of the Lord's Supper. When you do partake of that Lord's Supper, the symbol of the bread is the symbol of his body, and the blood, the juice there, the wine, it is the symbol, and that wine, which we're going to talk about next in John chapter 2, we'll deal with that when we get there. But that's a symbol, it's non-alcoholic, just so you know. That symbol is a symbol of his blood. By the way, the process of making alcoholic wine requires yeast. So we know that they didn't use that. Mm-hmm. So, because it would be unacceptable. So they would, the Last Supper, or now the commemoration Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, we partake of as a picture of our Passover lamb, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed so that we would be freed from the bondage of our sin. Isn't it amazing how all the way back from Exodus, all the way up to the New Testament, there's this picture of Christ, and they celebrated this year after year after year for hundreds and hundreds of years until Jesus came and then dies on Passover. And, you know, it's awesome the way that God worked all this out. But then 50 days later, just as he promised Jesus before he left, he said, tarry at Jerusalem. And remember, he was there for 40 days. After he rose again, he was there for 40 days, walked the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended up into heaven. And so that you do the math, he died on Passover, 3 days in the grave, rose again, he was there for 40 days, it's 43 days. 7 days later is Passover. It's 50 days. I'm sorry, Passover. I keep mixing Passover and Pentecost up. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So when the day of Pentecost fully came, it says they were all in one place with one accord, and the promise that he had given came at this time. And suddenly there came a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, let me say this. I do believe the Bible to be literal. So when that mighty rushing wind, by the way, they were in an upper room, ironically enough. When that mighty rushing wind came in, it was a mighty rushing wind. Blew in. It's exactly what it says it was. This wasn't just a spiritualization. There was an actual mighty rushing wind. A sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house. The sound filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. We're not talking about, there's a spiritual happening going on, but they actually saw fire. Help them out. They actually saw cloven tongues as of fire, like tongues of fire. That'd be pretty crazy. If that happened right now, and I look out across there, and I see like fire coming up on the heads, you know, like tongues of fire coming up above your head or something, that'd be crazy, wouldn't it?
That'd make you want to run, wouldn't it?
I'd have nowhere to go. I'd run right into the wall. But so this is actually happening. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Let me say, even before this point, Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 20, he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And he breathed on them, and they did. So the Holy Spirit had been at work with the disciples already. The Holy Spirit had been at work with saints of old for all that time. This is when he baptized the church here at Jerusalem with the Holy Ghost. And he does it again later for the Gentiles to show, you know, hey, God's saving the Gentiles too. So he does it later with the Gentiles. And I'm going to just jump over there in just a second. But I want to show you, I don't want to get too far into this, but I want to mention it anyways. He says, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I want to just point out, listen, he tells you what they're saying or what they're doing here. They're not speaking gibberish. Absolutely not speaking gibberish. He says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, it says, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And they name multiple nations. I think it's like 12 or 13 different countries that are represented there. And he says, listen, we all had all these different languages, and here we are, these guys from Galilee who are fishermen, who really aren't learned. So they obviously they didn't know those languages. They just spoke the wonderful works of God, and they were heard and understood by all of those different languages represented there. It was a sign, and by the way, the Bible tells us that the... It's behind you there. The Bible tells us that the that the tongues, that the gift of tongues is a sign to the Jews. I know you wouldn't be careful shaking up a bear. The sign, it's a sign to the Jews. And so, and it was not a sign, this sign's not a sign to the Gentiles. It wasn't a sign for all believers after this. It was a sign to the Jews. It was to show the Jews that God was working in His disciples there in Jerusalem at that time. That God had placed His stamp of approval, and just as was prophesied in the book of Joel, that He would pour out His Spirit. And it's later, Peter, the same one that speaks here, is talking with Cornelius, and Cornelius and his band there, it says that they, you know, they received the Spirit, and they did the same, and this was a sign, by the way, again, to show the Jews that God was now opening salvation to the Gentiles as well. That was what that sign was. But what Peter says, he says, I'm gonna try to find it quickly because I didn't plan on going here at all. But so they hear about it in chapter 11, and you know, Peter's got to give him an answer. So he comes up to Jerusalem, and you know, he's trying to explain what happened, and you know, they're like, hey, you know, you went and did this, and why are you doing this, and. And he rehearsed the matter and expounded it to him, saying, you know, and he explains it all. And then he says, when he says that he's there, he says that he remembered what God said to him. Or he remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So this is what he was talking about. This was the fulfillment of that baptism, was the Holy Ghost baptizing. If you're drifting off and snoring, go ahead and stand in the back if you will. But they, if you can wake the other guy snoring gently with a long stick. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit here, what he's speaking of, or baptism of the Holy Ghost, they're speaking of this event. Of the baptism of the Holy Ghost to the church. For those, I'm recording this, by the way, so if you want to catch it online later because you missed part of it, that's fine. You can do that. It'll be on sermon audio. And for those listening online, the snoring is because, you know, these guys just got done eating and been working all day, and they're it's easy to drift off. So I understand that. Just be careful if you feel yourself drifting off. Do what you got to do to do it. You know what? When I was here as the counselor, I had a fellow who had some medical problems that he couldn't sleep at night. So like we got to I was counseling with him. He was in the middle of a sentence and fell asleep. I mean, he was talking. I wasn't talking to him. He was talking to me and fell asleep. And I was like, something's not right. In fact, I called Brother Howard, he was the director at the time, and I said, Brother, something's not right. This guy just fell asleep, like, in front of me here. They're like, well, what's up? You know, were you boring him or something? I said, no, he was talking. Like, are you serious? So somebody took him to the hospital and found out he'd had to be on a sleep apnea thing and all this kind of stuff. And so anyways, I understand. Some of you fellows have trouble with that. Just do what you got to do to try to fight it. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to make sure that there's not. I spent a bunch of time on it just now. I could spend 3 or 4 sessions on it. By the way, we could spend 3 or 4 weeks of 1 hour sessions and talk about that. And I could take you to every passage and show you that what the charismatic movement has done with that verse there is not scripturally correct. Okay? So this baptism of the Holy Ghost is not, it's not a baptism of every person that gets saved at that time. We do receive the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost is what's spoken of and what is fulfilled right there in Acts. So when we receive the Holy Ghost, we still have the same power of God that they had. But that particular gift of speaking in tongues was a gift that was given as a sign to the Jews at that time. we find later that once we have received the whole Scripture, once that which is perfect has come, then that which was in part was done away. And you know, you'll find if you study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, mainly 1 Corinthians, you'll find that they had a misunderstanding of that gift. And so Paul said, look, if you're going to use it, here's the rules, here's the guidelines. Somebody's got to interpret. Speak one at a time. Let's do things decently and in order. If there's nobody to interpret, keep your mouth shut. I mean, that's what he says. Let him hold his peace. And so what's happening in the charismatic movement today is not a practice of what's being spoken of here by John the Baptist. Just wanted to throw that out there. Of course, we could talk a whole lot more about this, but I just want to throw that out. But the fact of the matter is, God did pour out His Holy Spirit. And He does seal every new believer with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this is a little bit different than the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come and empower you for a certain work and then back off. Well, now we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us all the time, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That is not God's responsibility, that is our responsibility. Now, of course, we can only do that by the grace of God. But we received the Spirit when we're saved. And there's a bigger doctrinal picture, by the way, on this baptism of the Spirit, because a lot of people will take this baptism of the Spirit concept to try to prove a universal church concept, where there's no reason for that. The only reason for that is to diminish the necessity of local churches. And so the Bible speaks a lot of practical church life. And so, in fact, if you're not active in a local church, if you're a Christian, you need to be. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to have that fellowship one with another, and we're supposed to be encouraging one another daily and so much more. I know you get that here, but this isn't a church. And they recognize that as well. But they do spiritual things, and it's helpful for you. And that's why the chapel services, the way that they make those rules, you guys know the rules, you're all here, right? You don't go to one of the approved churches, whatever, one of the local churches around, for all the services, then you're in chapel service all week. They don't want you to be in chapel service all week. I'm telling you that flat out. If every single man in this mission went to a church and didn't go to chapel, and they didn't even have to have chapel because everybody was going to a church, they would be thrilled, absolutely thrilled. Now, the chapel speakers might be kind of bummed out when they show up, nobody's here. But then if they realize that, oh, nobody's here because everybody's active in church and they're involved in the ministry, well, hey, praise the Lord, you know, if 100 men were active in the churches around here because of that. So that's the idea. And by the way, that's why they have it set up that way, is to encourage you to get involved in a local church. And
so why don't they let you go to different churches?
They let you go to whichever one you want to be involved in. But the fact of the matter is, when God's going to use you in the ministry, or when God's going to have you be a part of a church, they want you to be a part of, and God wants you to be a part of one church. He doesn't want you floating around, because you can't really be a benefit to that one church if you're going to three other ones throughout the week. So, you know, if I were to say, you know what, I know God wants me in the ministry, I know God wants me to do His work, so I'm going to pastor my church, but I'm just going to be there on Sunday, and then I'll go to another church on Wednesday, or I'll go to another church on Sunday night, well, that's not going to do them any good. And if all the members had the same mindset, it's not going to do them any good. It's not going to do the church any good. You can't reach the community that way.
Wouldn't there be a church?
What's that?
Nobody would ever be a church.
Right. Nobody'd ever be a church, because they'd be over here, over there, over there. So that the idea is they're trying to instill consistency in you as well. So, and it's pretty consistent if you're not somewhere, you're here 7 days a week. So that's pretty consistent. I do like that rule, by the way. And Dan and I have talked about it, and how he came up with that, and what the purpose is. And the purpose is to encourage you to be involved at one specific one. Now, you might go to one week for the whole time, and then you might go to another one just to figure out where God wants you. But generally speaking, you're not going to go to one for Sunday school and be like, oh, see y'all later, I'm going over here down the street to this other one.
Yeah, you know.
And I always recommend, and I've got a young lady that's a member of our church who's out of our area now, and she's looking for a good church. I said, look, go visit, and as long as there's no red flags, like big doctrinal issues or whatever, stay there for a month and go to all of the services for an entire month before you make a decision to go somewhere else. So wait, give that one a chance. Don't go do a popularity contest and say, okay, I'm going to go here this week and there next week, and whichever one I like best, I'm going to go. No, just go to one and say, does God want me here? If God doesn't want you there, then you go to the next one. And you say, does God want me here? And if God doesn't want you there, then you go to the next one. It's not about how I feel about it or how you feel about it. It's what God wants. If God wants you at a certain place, he'll make everything work out there. You know, the doctrine will be right. And you'll be able to contribute in some way in the ministry. That, by the way, that we go to church. And I'm a pastor, and I say it this way, but I haven't always been a pastor. And when I wasn't a pastor, I recognized that the Bible teaches that I'm going to church not just for me, even if I'm not the pastor. If I'm a member with no responsibility, with no official responsibilities, I'm there not just to go sit in the pew and listen to a sermon. I'm also there to encourage the others. I'm there to be an addition to the church congregation more than just to be there to just be there for me. As Paul says over and over again to the Corinthians, let all things be done to edifying. He talks about edifying others before yourself. And so, all too often in America today, we look at everything. What can I get out of it? I want the job that I want because of the benefits I get. I want the church that I go to because of the benefits I get. I want, you know, my housing to be the way it is because of the benefits I get. But what about what I can give? You know, that's the way I look at it. When I talk to a company to represent them for insurance claims, because I do insurance adjusting, I say, listen, this is my experience level. This is what I have. You know, this is what I can do for you. Do you need that? Yes, we need that. Okay. Well, what is that worth to you to pay me to do that? And usually it works out pretty well. Or, you know, whatever it is. You know, I've had people chase me down for jobs before. They're like, we need help. Can you come and help us? We'd like for you to do this and this and this. I say, well, man, you know, maybe I'll have a little bit of extra. I'm doing a side job right now where I'm helping somebody out. And I'm like, I'll help you out, you know. And he's like, well, I'll make it worth it money-wise. I'm like, okay, you know. And so it's those things are, the perspective, though, is not, I didn't go after the guy and say, hey, I need a job. What can you pay me? No. Somebody that knows him said to me, hey, they really need help. Can you help them? Has to do with, I have a van that they need to use and things like that, too. So I'm like, hey, I can help you. What's it worth to you? And okay, it's worth this much. That's enough for me. I can handle that. It's worth my time to do that. It's a good trade-off. It's not just a, you know, hey, what can I get from you, you know, and then I'll do the very least I can do. No, it needs to be a mutual trade-off because you're only worth the value that you can present for someone. Where did I get there? somebody got me. You got me off track. All right. So we're going to hit our main point here with little time left. So I blame it on you. It was my fault. I could have stopped. Anyways, and if you need coaching or whatever, and I know they do stuff here and help you with counseling and everything. Okay, good to meet you. You got my info there. If you have a question, give me a call. I know that they have the counseling and help with all that. If you feel like you need maybe somebody to help you with a resume or help you with something like that, ask them if it's okay. You guys can contact me. I used to be a human resource guy, so Mike knows about that, right? So, yeah, we can put together a resume or whatever, you know, and I can give you coaching on how to present things, you know. Because really the best thing is if you're trying to get a job, if you're going to go into an interview, you don't want to go into an interview with somebody saying, you know, with your mindset, I really need this job. No, your mindset really needs to be, they really need me to work for them. I mean, Otherwise, why would they hire me? There's really no reason for them to hire me if they don't need me. And if they do, if they don't need me and they do hire me, they're going to find out at some point they don't need me, and then I'm not going to have the job. So you know, you go into the interview, and basically my mindset is, do you really need me? Because if you don't, I'll go find someone that does. You know, because if you don't, the relationship's not going to last very long, because they're going to find out, hey, we didn't really need them in the first place, and then they're going to let you go. They're going to be in the same situation. So, man, sidetrack city here. Verse 32, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. This is confirmation of what God told John was going to happen. It happened just like he said. And again, verse 31 is kind of it's the prelude to what he explains in verse 33, that he knew him not, but he said, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, am I come baptizing with water? So John's there. He's like, God has sent me here for this purpose, and he knew that when he baptized Jesus, his ministry was now going to begin to go off the scene. Okay. And he had fulfilled the purpose. He prepared the way for the one coming, and then he set the one coming up for what he's going to do. Because after this, you're going to find, where'd John go? He's still around, but God's focusing more on what Jesus is doing now rather than what John was doing. So the verse that I really wanted to get at, And we'll just spend just a moment on it, as we don't have much time. And that is verse 29. And verse 30, I know I didn't read that. I'll read it real quick. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Remember, he's referring back to what was mentioned in the first part of the chapter. So help him out again. Verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I wanted to point out a couple of things. First of all, we recognize the Lamb of God. Remember, we went to, you know, it's interesting, I go on these sidetracks, and then somehow they end up connecting. We went over to the second chapter of Acts, and we saw that the day of Pentecost, right? And we talked about, what did we talk about before Pentecost? 50 days before Pentecost is what? Passover. Very good. Passover. And what is slain on Passover?
50.
No, not 50. What is slain on Passover? The Lamb of God. Right? What did they slew the lamb, and they put the blood around the door there, right? Okay, so John says, prophetically, 3 years before it happens, John says, behold the Lamb of God. And everybody's like, I don't see a lamb. He's talking about Jesus. And Jesus comes, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21, before Jesus was born into this world, he was already in existence, we recognize, but before he was born, before he was conceived in Mary, the Lord comes to, actually no, this was after, because he's coming to Joseph, but he says, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, Jesus didn't come to cover up our sins. He didn't come to hide our sins. Only. You see, the Old Testament lamb, that's what they did. The blood would go on the mercy seat and cover the sin of the people. It would just make a covering. Okay? Well, Jesus came to take it away. Not just to cover it, but to take it away. And all too often people will trust in Christ and then they won't realize. Wait a minute. They do realize that he died for their sins. They do realize the penalty of sin. They realize that he's paying the penalty. He's paying the payment for the penalty there, and he's taking away the guilt. He's taking away hell from you. But what people sometimes don't realize is when you accept Christ and his soul is made a sacrifice for your sins. When you accept Him, He takes away the sin. Now, not only does He take away the sin, but He now gives you the victory that you need to walk without that. What I'm saying is not that you're now sinless, but I am saying that you now sin less because the Spirit of God is in you, and the Son of God, by His grace, He is taking that sin away from you. Praise God. Now, in some cases, people are like, no, don't take it, don't take it. I want to keep that. Right? This Bible's not sin, just an example, right? So I want to keep it. No, I want to hang on to that. Maybe it's a drink. A certain drink that you particularly like. And He wants to take it away. Or take this away from me. No, you can't have it. But see, at some point, you just got to let it go. Because he's already won the victory. There's no reason to hang on to it. Especially since that sin is what nailed Him to the cross. No reason to hang on to it. Whether it's that, or whether it's this. There's no reason to hang on to it. The straw's not a straw. You get the point?
The whistle.
It's something you put in your mouth and take out. You get the point? Now, maybe. And we recognize that the way that we do because we all understand that that does hurt you. It does hurt you. As much as we want to deny it, it does. It does. I smoked when I was a kid before it was legal. But you recognize anything you put in your body and you immediately like reject immediately. Like the first time you took a toke off of that cigarette or whatever, what'd you do? You coughed. And if you didn't, you're lying. Or you didn't inhale it. Right? You inhale smoke into your lungs and it makes you cough. It just does. It's because your body is rejecting it. There's a reason for that. It's not good for you. It's like if you put a pile of dog dung in your mouth, you probably would spit it out pretty quick. You probably wouldn't be like, oh, this is cool, everybody else is doing it, I'm just going to eat it. No. It's gross. Your body rejects it. And even if you did swallow it, you'd probably throw it up. Right? Because your body rejects it. It's not a good habit. Nobody does that, right? Good, good. I don't want to catch any of you guys out here scooping up dog poop anywhere.
What about raccoon toothpicks?
What?
What about a raccoon toothpick?
Right. No. All right, so he came. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to quickly here, and I want to let you guys go at least a minute or two early. I know you're not in a big hurry. You don't want to go right back to work. Some of you are enjoying your nap. Isaiah 53. What's that? Right. I'm giving you a hard time. But you do know you're being watched by people other than me that are going to talk to people that you might be in trouble with them later. So, all right, so Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, Jesus fulfilled that. By the way, that was written hundreds of years before he came. He fulfilled that perfectly, Isaiah chapter 53. And John knows that this is going to happen in just a few years. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," or the sin of the world. Jesus came and he died on the cross to take away the sin of the world. In Acts chapter 13, and verse number 39, I scribbled some of these things down. Verse number 39 says, "And by him," this is talking about Jesus. Let's look at verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." We're not going to continue in that passage, but I just wanted to point that out, that he came, he paid for our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, it says in verse number 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Think about this. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Do you know, you recognize how he took away the sin of the world? He became the sin of the world. On the cross, he became sin for us, he says. He didn't know any sin. There was no transgression in his life. He did not make a mistake, ever, because he's God. But he became the sin of the world. He became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That is a substitutionary death. That's a substitutionary action. He became for us what God hated so that we could be what God loves. You know, God loved the world, as we're going to see in chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." How does all that work? Well, it works by Jesus becoming the sin that God must judge in our lives. If we recognize that he became our sin on the cross, and that he suffered the payment of our sin on the cross, if we recognize that, we recognize that that's an absolutely horrible, wicked thing. You guys know what he went through? Anybody ever been beaten before? Been smacked in the face before? Yeah. Ever had your beard pulled out? Mm-hmm. That would hurt, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? That would hurt if your beard got pulled out, right? Well, they plucked his beard out. It says that he gave his face to them to pluck off the beard. And so, I mean, they didn't just like tink, tink. I mean, it was like grab it and just yank it out. They spit on him. They hit him with a stick in the head. Yeah. Made fun of him. Put the thorns on him. Beat him in the head with the thorns. The cat of nine tails. Ooh, those are the worst. Yeah. Nine tails. Regardless, anybody ever had a whipping before?
I've had a,
Hopefully everybody's had a whipping. Right? That's, you got to have a whipping in your life. I mean, you know, you got to have chastisement. It's necessary. So, what's that?
With a sapling.
Oh, with a sapling, yeah. Oh, man, I remember my dad used to say, go out there and get me a switch.
Yep.
Oh! So I went out and got a brittle one. You only get two or three whacks and then it breaks.
One day we see right back at
her. Right? He's like, oh, it broke. Go get another one. I'm like, oh, man, wasn't that enough? No. Well, you know, ever been whipped with a leather whip?
Belt.
A belt, maybe, yeah. But you know what? This particular whip, now some leather whips are made so that when they whip, they slash. There's a guy named Obadiah Holmes. He got whipped with a leather whip because he was part of a worship service that was unauthorized by the state church. This was in America, by the way. Boston Square happened, right where the Boston Massacre happened. But it was years before the Boston Massacre. Before we secured religious liberty here in America, he was having a Baptist church service, and the Protestants, the Congregationalists, they come in and they said, this is an unauthorized service, you're under arrest. Took them all to jail. John Clark was among them. John Clark was the pastor. Obadiah Holmes was the was his assistant there. We're running out of time. And John Clark, somebody, as they were going to the whipping post, somebody pressed money into the executioner's hand for John Clark, and he said, all right, you're out of here, go ahead. And Obadiah Holmes said, I'll take the penalty. And they whipped him. I think it was like 40 times or something like that. He was well whipped. He was whipped. And
40 times? 40
yeah. Yeah. And actually, it was so bad. They said that his shoes filled with blood and poured out, and he had to sleep on his hand, on his elbows and knees for months because of it until it healed. In fact, he almost died from it. And in fact, it was actually a death penalty. Is what he had.
The 40 minus one, mm-hmm. because the Romans were such good at what they did.
Right.
They could take you right to the edge of death.
If you read an account, a historical account of that, of Obadiah Holmes, which was in the 1640s, 1630s, 1640s, Obadiah Holmes, that account of that, the executioner stopped and spit on his hands to get a better grip and just, I mean, wailed into the guy. And it was bad. But you know what?
You said this happened in Massachusetts?
This was in Boston, Massachusetts. Yeah, they were arrested in Lynn, Massachusetts, taken to Boston Square. And there's nothing there talking about the history. I was there the last 2 years. I've been there, right there where it happened. It talks about the Boston Massacre, but doesn't talk about that. The jail, there's a plaque where the jail was, where the prison was, where he was held. But and he said when they were done, he said, "Thou hast whipped me as with roses." And so there's actually a movie called As with Roses, which is made to portray that history. But anyways, now Jesus had a cat of nine tails rip his flesh off of his back, not just a little slice, but grab and tear off.
Yeah,
and
claws.
We could spend a whole lesson on what happened during the night before, morning of, and the cross and everything. Then he was nailed to a cross, lifted up to die, and then one more minute.
Can I get Michael Blair real quick?
Michael Blair is right beside you. So, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He came to become our sin. It was a nasty thing. A very nasty thing. And you know what? After we've... To reject his sacrifice is to ask for hell. Because we're already condemned because of our sin. To reject his sacrifice is to accept hell. To accept his sacrifice and then not allow him to go ahead and take away the sin is like spitting in his face while he's dying for you. Consider that. Consider that. Think about your life. Is there anything you need to get right? Get it right. Okay? We're not going to take time to do that now. You're going to go do some work and stuff while you're doing that. Be in prayer. If you need to get something right, get it right. Let's pray.